My name is Diana Andrews, and this is my first session with you. I'm new to the IWS office. Many of you have been praying for my health the last 2 weeks. It was actually 2 weeks to go today that I got the news that I have invasive cancer. So today, as I read 2 Corinthians to you, I would like for you to consider that Paul's testimony is also my testimony. 2 Corinthians. This boasting will do no good, but I must go on. I will reluctantly tell about visions and revelations from the Lord. I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside my body. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words, things no human is allowed to tell. That experience is worth boasting about, but I'm not going to. I will boast only about my weaknesses. If I wanted to boast, I would be no fool to do so, because I would be telling the truth. But I won't do it, because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message. Even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God, so to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weakness and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and trouble that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Father, we stand with our sister Diana in asking you not only to lavish her with your grace in the midst of this hour of her life, but we ask you to take this thorn away and bring healing and glorify yourself. Be exalted in her life, in her body. Be exalted in all the earth, and be exalted in these moments together this morning and throughout this session. In Jesus' name, amen. I first became aware of the last lecture given by the French philosopher Albert Camus. He gave it in 1957 in Uppsala, Sweden. I first became aware of it in 1982 through James Dobson. Now, Jim would not remember acquainting me with Albert Camus, and he probably doesn't even remember me. And he would definitely, if asked if he had turned someone on to the writings of Albert Camus, would definitely vigorously deny it. I won't tell you all the details. He turned me onto it inadvertently by a book that I'd seen on his desk that included an excerpt from Camus' last lecture. And the name of that lecture is intriguingly entitled "Create Dangerously." And that's going to be the overarching theme of this series of chapel talks. There's something just intriguing and invigorating when you hear those two words put, that command form verb create and that adjective dangerously. The title was picked up by a Haitian immigrant named Edwige Danticat. I hope I'm saying the name correctly. And both Edwige Danticat and Albert Camus used this phrase to challenge artists to bold, confrontational creativity. Now, the world is divided into at least two groups on almost everything. And regarding art, my wife is in the one group. She likes art that's friendly and comforting and has lots of warm fuzzies. And I see Richard Cummings smiling over here. He knows that I tend towards art that disturbs and challenges and sometimes unnerves and grabs you by the neck and grabs your attention. But I believe that God can speak through all artistic expressions and is longing to. Camus talked about finding purpose and joy in leaning into the struggle rather than dodging the struggle, changing the struggle, or even triumphing over it. Consider Hebrews 11. There's lots of struggle in the lives of the people in Hebrews 11. We start with Abel. And when you start the hall of honor of the people who've exemplified faith, we start with Abel, who did his best to offer an honest sacrifice that would please the Lord, and it did, and his brother struck him and killed him. There's our first hero. There's our first success story. Then we go on to Abraham, who had to go up to the mountain to sacrifice his son. Now, praise God that he didn't have to, but he was willing to. He went through the horror of seeing the knife at his son's throat. And if you look at all the verbs and adjectives in Hebrews 11, they'll really kind of, they're ominous and they overwhelm you. People who were stoned, sawed in half, taken by the sword, destitute, persecuted, tormented, in deserts, mountains, and caves, people of whom the world was not worthy. These are our success stories. These are the people that the letter to the Hebrews urges us to emulate and to follow in their train. Consider Jesus. As Eric said last night, the lamb that was slain. And not just the lamb that was slain at a point in history, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. The lamb whose nature is to be slain. There never was a plan to succeed by doing the Caesar thing, by doing the Saul thing. There never was a plan like that in heaven. The plan was the atoning sacrifice. The plan was the slainness in the nature of the eternal Logos to become incarnate and then to be slain in history. Jim said a session or two or three ago that Jesus didn't, and I'm sorry if I misquote you, Jim, Jesus didn't die on the cross in order for us to have be successful worship leaders or have successful music ministries. He died on the cross to trample down the powers of death, to trample down everything of darkness and sin and decay. And he calls us to follow him in his resurrection, calls us to follow him in his path of struggle and suffering. Yesterday morning, Greg was reading from Henri Nouwen in the faculty meeting and said that Jesus consistently refuses the way of success, power, influence, and celebrity. Always he chooses the way of weakness, powerlessness, compassion, and obscurity. He chooses the way of the poor. In 1991, I had one of the darkest emotional, spiritual seasons of my life. Three of the circles of my life, the three most significant ones where I live my life, were all in a very dark period. Janet and I had decided to build a house. I don't know if you've ever built a house, but you better not build a house, especially if you're married, you better not build a house unless you have a rock-solid relationship with your spouse, excellent communication skills, and are just constantly being filled with the Spirit through every moment of the process. I began to feel so rejected by her in the process. In my office, our CEO, who was my boss, he and I got crossways on some things, and I saw him beginning to discredit me and to sort of neuter my role in the company, and I felt completely rejected by him. His name was Stan. We had a new pastor in our church. And as always, I try to support the pastor, help facilitate his vision, do what I could to get to know him and support him, prayer, the whole thing. He began to undermine me and say hurtful and cruel things in front of other people in meetings, ministry planning meetings, and prayer meetings. I felt so rejected. In these three areas of my life, I'm feeling so rejected. And those were, I mean, unless my children, who were pretty young at the time, unless my children had burned all their pictures of me and changed their last name and moved away from home, things could not have gotten any worse. I called a friend of mine named Dave Harrell. I believe he did his doctoral work in hemispheric dominance of the brain at Oxford. I sometimes have hemispheric dominance and sometimes atmospheric dominance, storms in the brain. I was having one then, a storm in the soul. And I called Dave. Dave was pretty intimately aware of the workings of our company, and he knew all the players, he knew my CEO, he knew Janet, he knew at least a little about my church life, although he was a Baptist and we were worshiping in an Episcopal church. I knew that Dave would validate my complaints and my whining and my plan to do some confronting. I just knew he would. And so I sobbed on the phone for about 20 or 30 minutes, telling him my story, telling him my plight. So I said, and I knew that he was going to encourage me to go forth and conquer. And he said, Daryl, after a few minutes of silence, he said, I think you need to take every one of these situations and savor them like a fine wine. He said, this is the cup that the Lord is giving you to drink, and you need to let it have its work in your soul. Towards the end of Albert Camus' lecture, he said this, one may long, as I do, for a gentler flame, a respite, a pause for musing, but perhaps there is no other peace for the artist than what he finds in the heat of combat. Every wall is a door. Every wall is a door, Emerson correctly said. Let us not look for the door, the way out, anywhere, but in the wall against which we are living. Instead, let us seek the respite where it is, in the very thick of battle. For in my opinion, this is where I shall close. It is there. And I don't even believe that it is knocking a hole through that wall. I don't think that's what he was saying. I think that he was saying, learn to see the wall as a door. There wasn't a doorway through and out of the cross. The cross itself was the door. And without drinking that cup and leaning into that door, leaning into the struggle, digging into the struggle, embracing it, then there was no gateway to the resurrection. The apostle said, in the voice translation of what Diana so beautifully shared with us this morning, the apostle says, don't ask me about my revelations. Ask me about my thorn. The apostle knew where the good stuff was. He knew where the good water was. It's where the thorn is. I was chatting with one of our returning students, day before, well, the days are already running together, Tuesday, I think, maybe yesterday. He's been through a lot of suffering, a lot of struggle, and I was just sharing with this person, said, I'm so sorry that you've been through what you've been had to go through. And the student said, you know, said, and I mean, it's been through horrors, I mean, horrible loss. And his response to me was, well, thank you, but I wish there was another way to grow in character, to grow in grace, and there just doesn't seem to be. I heard him echoing Diana and echoing the apostle in what he was saying. Don't ask me about my revelations, my successes. Ask me about my thorn. because that's where the grace is flowing. Lean into your struggle. Create dangerously. Drink deeply that cup that we so long to hand on to the next person. There is the gateway to life. And as we heard, as was written to the Thessalonians, faithful is the one who calls you, who also will do it.
Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book of Revelation. Appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a son who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God, to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, so that they should feed her there 1,260 days. But prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast down into earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
The word of the Lord.
Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Be among us. Dwell in us. Help us to hear you and to obey you, that you might shine through us in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if when Camus coined the phrase create dangerously, if the kind of danger and ominous doings that we've just heard read about was in his mind or not. God definitely created dangerously creatures that had volition, who he gave the freedom to choose whether they would walk with him and obey him and honor him or make war against him. I love to use precise language, and I love this phrase, create dangerously, and I want to thank David Rieger, wherever you are, David, for, isn't it David? Yeah. Thank you, David, for lovingly pointing out to me yesterday in class that I referred to dangerously as an adjective, and it is an adverb. And I really care about precision in language a lot more than it sometimes shows. But then I take my own advice and try to create dangerously, and so there ends up being a little slop to clean up sometimes. Danger. Get used to it. God created dangerously. He created dangerously when he created the angelic order. He gave them volition, and not all of them behaved responsibly. Some made war on him. He created the human order and gave us volition. And look what we did. And I think he continued that dangerous, risky posture. As I was listening in 701 yesterday morning to Andy Hill talking about the unbelievable risk that God took, not in choosing all the nations of the world, but choosing one tiny little nation of the world and betting the whole store on them and entrusting them to be the conduit of blessing to all the other nations. God created dangerously. And we are made in his image to reflect who he is and to continue his activities in the world. I love what Jim said the other day, that the two sacraments that the church has always honored and believed everywhere. Oh, people may argue about whether communion or Eucharist or baptism are sacraments or ordinances, what they are, what we believe about them. But the fact that Christ is the sacrament of God and that the church is the sacrament of Christ to the world are the two sacraments that have been universally held forever. And if we are going to be responsibly that sacrament to the world, we are going to have to create dangerously. Now, Jeremy Begbie might say it this way, we're going to need to recreate dangerously. We'll talk more about that in days to come. I'd like for you to see an image that was created by Richard Cummings. I've really come to appreciate so many of the artistic gifts in this community. Richard Cummings is a wonderful artist. And we were fortunate enough at Belmont University in Nashville to get an exhibit that came of his work, Anamnesis. And this piece was in that exhibit. It's called A Paradigm Shift 2. And was fortunate enough to visit that with my old friend Pam Markall, as well as Rob Still, an alumnus of the master's program, as well as the pastor of the Nashville House of Prayer. And we spent time walking through the exhibit together and lingering over the various images, and then went and chatted over coffee. Had very vigorous discussion. But I'm going to come back to this image in a moment, but I want to bounce back to the story I started telling yesterday about this dark period that happened in my life around 1991, where I was feeling such incredible rejection from my wife Janet in our home building enterprise, which we look back now on and laugh together about, my struggling with rejection that I felt from the CEO in my company, my boss, as well as the new pastor that was in our church. I was feeling such rejection. I had come to the wall, and I don't know how to live any other way than out loud, than dangerously. If I think it, sometimes it's a sad thing to admit. If I think it, I tend to say it. If I feel it, I tend to express it. And I pray for more wisdom in those areas. But because I had lived dangerously, created dangerously in those three arenas of my life, I'd come to the place in those dynamic relationships where I had hit the wall. I had hit it hard, and I was feeling awful. I'd never felt so rejected in my life. And I just had the counsel from my dear friend who I was sure who was going to affirm me and equip me to go in and do battle with these three people that I loved but with whom I was crossways. And he said, no, Daryl, I think you need to savor this like a fine wine. I was lying in bed that night. It was way into the wee hours. Janet was asleep on the pillow next to me. I began to just quietly, I wasn't making any noise, just tears rolling down my cheeks. I had nowhere to turn. I was at the wall. Poured my heart out to the Lord. Lord, show me what to do. Please help me, help me. And I heard whispered so beautifully in the inner recesses of my soul, he was despised and rejected of men. Now, what I heard in that was not like, oh, think of how much worse the rejection of Jesus was than mine. Of course it was. It wasn't that. It wasn't trivializing, minimizing my rejection. But I sensed the Lord's compassion for me in my rejection. Catharsis began to take place. And I began to just accept the wall with Janet. Accept the wall with Stan. Accept the wall with Bob, the pastor. And beautiful things happened. Those relationships all became clarified and productive and peaceful. Create dangerously. One of the things that was fun about the pop music business years ago is the promotion guys that got the records to call on radio stations with, we'd get in a new batch of records, a new release, and we would call each other if we were excited about something. I got a call in 1973 from the Columbia promo guy, and he said, are you tied up right now? I said, no. He said, well, do you have time to drive out to my office? I've got something you have got to hear. And so I drove out. What he played me was the first Bruce Springsteen recording, Greetings from Asbury Park, New Jersey. And Blinded by the Light was one of the songs on that recording. We were both stunned. We were sitting there just slack-jawed, stunned with what was coming out of the stereo. And Bruce Springsteen sings so boldly and assertively, Mama said, son, don't look into the, said, son, don't look into the sights of the sun. Oh, but Mama, that's where the fun is. Bruce Springsteen was creating dangerously, and he was talking about creating dangerously. Every wall is a door. Every wall is a door. We've got to get used to the danger. We've got to get used to the risk. We've got to get used to the taxation on us emotionally and spiritually. After seeing the paradigm shift to image in Richard's exhibit, I came home and I wrote a little review of what I'd seen and posted it on Facebook. And this is what I said. Ralph Waldo Emerson observed, every wall is a door. In Richard Cummings' paradigm shift too, we are on one side of a wall of apparent rubble, and square in the center of it, we are brought face to face with the childlike wonder of one who has somehow managed to pass through a kind of door or window from the other side of that wall. Or has the gazing face actually become one with the wall? And Richard, I don't know what you intended and what you depicted, but that's the conclusion I finally came to, that the childlike wonder came when the observer became one with the wall. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. I think as a human, as the incarnate creator and human, I think that he found himself in the cross. I think he found himself fully realized in the wall, in the cross. Don't run from the wall. Don't try to break it down. Don't try to circumvent it. Don't ignore it. Find yourself in it. It is there where the glory is. That's where he is to be found. It had felt impossible to me in 1991, and whatever wall you're coming up against now may feel impossible to you. But God guarantees, faithful is the one who calls you, who also will do it.
This is a portion of the story of God from the book of Job. Then the Lord answered God out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Now brace yourself like a man, for now I will ask questions of you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched its line across it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone when all the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy? Who shut the door of the seas when it burst forth from the womb? And when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed my limit for it and set up bars and doors and said, this far you may come, but no further. And here your proud waves must stop. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Have you caused the dawn to know its place, so that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on the form of clay under a seal, and it stands out like a garment. From the wicked, the light is withheld, and their uprised arms are broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked into the depths seeking understanding? Have the gates of the doors of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors to the shadow of death? Tell me if you can comprehend the breadth of the earth.
Let us pray. Lord, thank you for speaking in our hearts and calling us to seek your face. Lord, help us by your Spirit to do just that and to always have ears to hear you and hearts and wills to follow and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Job. I love the book of Job. It's delightfully unnerving. There's so much we could contemplate in the book of Job, and I'd love to do that, but we're going to take just a tiny slice of this to think about it this morning. But it was fun rereading, coming into this session, different theories on who wrote the book of Job. And is it the oldest book in the Bible? A lot of people think so. Did Moses write it? Did it happen later in the time of the judges? And there are a lot of other really huge names that have been kicked around as possibility of authoring the book of Job. But a truly, truly unique entry into the canon. But this morning, we really want to focus on a couple of things that are linked together, that are hinged together in this narrative in Job, that I think are hugely significant. We're going to talk about creation, and we're going to talk about its inseparable link to a response. God paints a picture of what he was doing in creation, imagining things that had not yet existed and calling them forth into being. And as that never-before-occurring event happened, and the celestial order is created, and all these elements of galaxies are created, and all the life that we know is created, a magnificent response happened. Sons of God, angelic beings shouted, and the celestial order sang for joy. The act that is inseparable from creativity, from creation, is worship. Worship is inseparably tied to creation. And I believe that it should ever be so. Stars sing. Angelic beings shout. I don't know if any of you are familiar with... let me start here. We do know that stars do emit frequencies. Do you know that? Have you ever read about that? Every star has a distinct frequency. And even the stars, just hanging there in space and being themselves, doing what they do, there is a delightful symphoneo, a one accord, a responding to the Maker, to creation. Stars do sing, I mean, from a scientific perspective. But I want to take it perhaps one step further. I think that we have a very impoverished, typically we have a very impoverished cosmology. Have any of you ever seen any of the animated films by the Japanese film director Miyazaki? Okay. Unbelievably animated cosmology. Everything is alive. The ocean is alive. The stars are alive. Trees are alive. Rocks are alive. Some people think that when the scripture says the rocks will cry out, that the trees will clap their hands, that those things are poetic metaphors. Okay, but I think they're more. I think that the creation is so much more alive and so much more animated than we have any idea. And it is constantly responding to God in worship. Of course, some various parts of the created order are in rebellion. But so much of the created order is constantly responding in worship. Yesterday, was in 704 for a little while, and we were talking about the fire in Peter's epistle, the fire that will melt the elements, and got talking about some of those cosmological dimensions. And one of the students remarked about yesterday morning's reading from Revelation, of always thinking that Revelation, that war that happened in heaven, the dragon and the demons against Michael and his angels, thinking that that's all end time stuff. And hearing the scripture read yesterday morning put it in context that there actually was a real rebellion, a real war that took place in the heavenly realm. And I think that Revelation should be read in so much more open a way and an open-ended way than we typically do. I love hearing that many of the Orthodox, regard Revelation as a worship text. And if you read through the book of Revelation, not trying to figure out exactly what all the symbols are, you'll notice that there is a rhythm that happens throughout the book. Something is initiated from the throne, again and again. The initiation all takes place from the throne. And then there's always a response. 24 elders respond. The angelic order responds. People respond. God initiates. Others respond. God initiates. Others respond. And the same pattern that was played out, that's described in the book of Job, recurs again and again and again. God initiates in creation. Creation responds in worship. We must learn to imitate, to echo the one in whose image we're made. That means we have to learn to imitate him in initiation. I was really irked. Spending my life in the music-making world, the art-making world, I've always really been fascinated with creativity. And I remember something I read by Jamie Buckingham back in the 70s. I think it was in a Logos magazine. He wrote an article on creativity, and he basically said this: 50% of all creativity begins in imitation. I was really irked by that. I said, no. What we need is originality. But I kept reading, and he made this case. The way a baby learns to talk, the way a baby learns to communicate, and David, you're learning this now with Nathaniel. Mark, you're learning this with Abraham. Any of us with little ones in our lives. They listen. Their ears are tuned to the ones around them, especially to their primary caregivers. They hear the words that are formed, and they begin to imitate. They try to imitate, make those sounds. And they imitate, and they imitate, and before long, they're picking up, forming a vocabulary, and then they begin stringing words together and making sentences and expressing original thoughts. They are all creative, but it begins in imitation. And we must imitate the one in whose image we're made. You might say, I'm not very creative. I don't think I can do that. I don't have any creative gifts. I'm not creative. Yes, you are. You are made in the image of Creator God. And it's your nature, it's your intended nature to recreate, to again and again and again repeat what he did. And I think about this. We were talking about Justin's recording of that early Eucharist yesterday. They bring out bread and wine, and the presider says, "The Lord be with you," and the people respond, "And also with you." And then he gives thanks, what? According to his ability. What Justin was recording was the creativity, the unique creativity of that presider in that particular Eucharist. And we can all do that, stepping out, risking, and leading, and serving according to our ability. Every wall is a door. And the scripture is full of those walls that Emerson referred to, that Camus quoted, and create dangerously. Every wall is a door. It might be physical barrenness that happened again and again in the scriptures, where someone longed to have a child and could not. Barrenness. It could be captivity, as in Egypt. It could be a big Red Sea in front of you and an Egyptian army behind you. It could be a Roman instrument of torture, a cross. Every wall is a door. And whether or not God actually delivers you through that wall or from that wall in your life and in my life, we must respond with worship to what he has initiated. And as worship leaders and facilitators, we must risk rejection and worse by following his example and creating dangerous.
That in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging in their own lusts, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?
The earth was formless void.
For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.
Darkness covered the face of the deep."
They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God,
and God said,
heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water.
Separate the waters from the waters,
through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished.
A wind from God swept over the face of the deep.
By the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire.
And God said, "Let there be light,"
being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the godless.
God separated light from the darkness.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
Where is the promise of his coming?
Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval.
Our ancestors died.
By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God.
And God said,
so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible.
And there was light.
Scoffing and indulging in their own lusts.
As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist.
And God said,
scoffers will come.
Scoffers were prepared.
Who gives life to the dead?
Scoffers will come. Scoffers will come. Scoffers will come. In the beginning, when God created. In the beginning, when God. In the beginning, when. In the beginning. In the
Let us pray. Father, just as you brooded over the face of the deep, at the headwaters of all that we know, so brood over us by your Spirit here. Bring order out of our chaos and shine your light into our darkness. In Jesus' name, amen. And we'll call this little talk Ex Profundis, Out of the Depths. By way of review, where we began last Thursday is with thinking about a title of Albert Camus' last lecture in 1957, Create Dangerously. Create Dangerously. He used it, of course, to urge artists to create boldly in their art making, to not be afraid to confront. And he made much of the Ralph Waldo Emerson quote, every wall is a door. Every wall is a door. That first morning we talked about the need to dig into our struggle, to lean into our struggle, because it's there where the true joy is to be found. It's there where the encounter with the divine is to be found. The next day we talked about danger, the danger involved in the whole process. Danger, get used to it, because it's going to be with you. God created dangerously. He created dangerously when he created the angelic order. He gave them volition. And look what happened. He created dangerously when he made the human order. He gave us volition. And look what happened. And he continued to risk as he made his revelation to all the nations through one tiny nation. High risk, and as Andy Hill said in 701 the other day, high reward, high, high potential reward. The next day we talked about the inseparable nature of creativity and worship, of creation and worship, and spent a few minutes in Job 38 as God fashioned the cosmos. The immediate response was the celestial order and the angelic order bursting forth into shouting and into song. Today we're going to talk a little bit more about that creation. A couple of days ago was the birthday of the wonderful writer James Weldon Johnson. I was 11 or 12 years old when I stumbled on to God's Trombones in a public library, and oh, what a happy lad I was. I'd never been exposed to much African-American culture at all. I grew up in a very white environment. And when I heard these wonderful sermons coming with a vocabulary and an imagination and a cadence that I'd never heard before, I was transfixed. The creation one starts this way. And God stepped out on space And he looked around and he said, I'm lonely. I'll make me a world. And as far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything. Blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. Blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. Now, I've never been in a cypress swamp at midnight. I have been on the ocean, though, in the middle of the night when there was no moon, no real light to sparkle on the water. It was black indeed. I suspect blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. And I've been on that ocean when there was no light and it was stormy. And maybe that's some inkling of what that deep was that God was hovering over at the headwaters of all that we know. What was that darkness? What were those depths? The Hebrew word, I think, is tehom. It's been translated the deep. It's been translated the abyss. It's been translated the depths. We get the sense that it was a chaotic something. I love that phrase, a chaotic something. I suspect that it's related to the oceans that we see, but I suspect that it also involves much more invisible things, a much greater expanse of invisible things that we don't see. Catherine Keller's rather exotic, but I think helpful, creation theology, The Face of the Deep, really explores some wonderful things here. She contemplates the concept of creatio ex profundis, creation out of the depths, from the depths. Now, don't burn me at the stake here. I have always believed in ex nihilo, creatio ex nihilo. I've grown up believing that God created it absolutely out of nothing. Absolutely out of nothing. And tradition is really on the side of that perspective, of that argument. However, Catherine Keller points out, using both, I think, really accurate exegesis and some great look at the very earliest of the patristic writings, to show that neither the ancient Hebrews nor the earliest church fathers held the ex nihilo perspective. Along came other theologians through the years that talked about creatio ex amore, or ex caritas, creating out of love. Another recent writer has developed further a concept that's in the writings of Karl Barth, creatio continua ex electionis, that God continually creates through the elect. He lets us participate in that. But Catherine Keller argues for the notion of creatio ex profundis. There's a wonderful frieze by an American artist named Frederick Hart that's in the Washington Cathedral. And that frieze is actually entitled Ex Nihilo. I think it better depicts ex profundis, out of the depths, human figures coming out of this chaotic something. What do we know from the scriptures? We know that the world was with it, that all that this was without form and void at some point. We know that from Peter that it was formed out of water and by means of water. We know that it at some point got destroyed by a deluge of water. I wonder if what happened in that deluge was the unleashing again of some of that chaotic something, the invisible something, that we don't see, that was ordered during the creation by God's word. We know from the letter to the Hebrews that everything that we can see, the visible stuff that we can see, at some point was made out of invisible stuff that we can't see. We know from Paul's letter to the Romans that the eternal Logos, through faith, calls things into existence that at some point did not exist. Now, what does all that have to do with us? What does it have to do with the creative process that God invites us into, to emulate Him and to participate with Him in, what does it have to do with planning worship and leading worship? There's a wonderful talk by Jeremy Begbie that you can watch on YouTube on the subject of recreation. I think if you go to YouTube and look up Jeremy Begbie and recreation, it'll probably get you to it. He argues for using the term recreation rather than creation. And a lot of people do this, saying, let's not think too highly of ourselves. We're not going to create. Only God does that. We recreate. Well, Catherine Keller argues that that God actually recreated too. That there was a point in time, perhaps there was a point in time before the Genesis story that we get in on, but that God actually formed and made and fashioned out of something this deep that already existed. He also argues for, rather than thinking of it as chaos, Jeremy Begbie argues for the use of the word non-order versus disorder. Well, I don't know. It seems to me that something more, I would tend to agree with Jeremy Begbie 99 times out of 100 rather than someone like Catherine Keller. But I do think that she's on to some things here. We all find ourselves at some point, and sometimes more often than once, in that darkness that is blacker than 100 midnights down in the cypress swamp. We find ourselves encountering that wall. Let us invite the Holy Spirit to hover over us, to hover over that wall, to bring light into that darkness. Let's lean into the wall in our studies, in our personal lives, in our worship planning, in our worship leadership. Let's dig into the struggle. Let's let our imaginations kick into gear. Let's recreate. Let's join our Maker in what He invites us into. Every wall is a door. By His grace, may we create dangerously. Let us pray. O Lord, may these simple words from my mouth and all the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable to you. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I hope your 2012 summer session is going well. Every one of these is different than the last, all 27 of them. There are a handful of us that are here that have witnessed that. It's an amazing thing the Lord does every time, weaving a tapestry with His Word and the people that He's called to bear it and the gifts that He assembles each time. It's a delight. I was had in the noon hour yesterday, Reggie Kidd and I were meeting with alumna Linda Barecki, who was acquainting us with an African-American chant, some African-American chant tones from a Lutheran source. And I was thanking for her. He and I were thanking her for that online last night. And she wrote this back. She said, you know, I find that at IWS, duty and delight are just about synonymous. I love that. Isn't that a kingdom reality? Duty and delight become synonymous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I used to really give myself grief over being the least formally educated person in this room. I felt so inadequate, never having completed a degree in anything and spent my life in the world of contemporary Christian music, not being a conventional academic. And already this week, I've had my English corrected by David Rieger and my Latin corrected by Lester Ruth. And Richard Cummings asked me yesterday at lunchtime in Benedict Hall after the Catherine Keller reference, he said, do you still have your job after that reference in chapel yesterday? And I said, well, other than a loving poke from our new friend, Dr. Chris Hall in the alumni seminar,
I haven't caught too much grief. I think I'm still okay, at least as of today. But I love the way the Lord puts you in places where you're uncomfortable and feel unqualified. And unless he does the equipping and unless he comes through, you're dead meat. So I know that about myself. In this scenario that we've been talking about, creating dangerously and every wall being a door, the inseparable nature of worship and creativity, the one essential that you have to bring to the party is your imagination. You have to bring your imagination. Some of us don't think we're very imaginative, but I got news for you. You do have an imagination. Jesus said, unless we become converted and become like little children. Did anybody see little Theo Jr.? Walking around here, Jeff was carrying him around here. Is he still in the room? I don't know. From the time a child begins to walk and talk until around the time they start school, they're like these little magical elfin creatures. I mean, it's just, they're just unbelievably magical. I love every phase. We loved every phase of our children's and our grandchildren's passage through life, but that there's something about, I think it's that phase. I don't know if you can determine anything from the exegesis and hermeneutics of what Jesus said, what age child he was talking about, but unless you become like a little child, you can't even get in the kingdom. And I don't think that it was just the loving, trusting simplicity that he was talking about. I think he was referring to the imagination too. I really think that Jesus was saying, you got to become like little children, and boy, did they have imaginations. Their imaginations just run wild. They seem to have no boundaries whatsoever. We had Harold Best here a while back for an alumni seminar, and I think it was shortly after he had written his book, Unceasing Worship. And I remember in that book and in that seminar, him talking about the creation, the work of the Creator in the creation process. And he said, you know, when we talk about creativity, by and large, we tend to do things that are representational. We're painting something that already exists. We are depicting things that everybody kind of knows what it is. But he said, put yourself back at the headwaters of creation. When the Almighty is imagining things that have not existed before, a zebra, a giraffe, a whirlpool nebula, the human eye, the reproductive system. Think about the angelic order when God is abstracting these things, things that have never before existed, imagining blueprints for them, and then by the eternal logos, calling them forth into being. And if you're one of the angels, you're scratching your head when you see these things. What is that? What the heck is that? And Harold Best makes the argument that God really is more of an abstract artist than a depicting representational artist. How that should stimulate our imaginations and jumpstart us into a different kind of freedom, a new kind of freedom. Think about God's interaction with Abraham. In Genesis 15, we heard it just moments ago. I hear people ask, well, is it okay to engage the imagination? Is it a good thing? Well, obviously your imagination can be can run amok. It can be ruined by evil thoughts. It can be desecrated, and it can become a wildly dangerous thing. But God calls on Abraham's imagination. Abraham, count the stars in the sky if you can. Okay, now imagine, that's how many offspring I'm going to give you. I loved hearing Andy Hill talk in 701 the other day about offspring theology. Andy, I hope you write that book, on offspring theology. Count the stars in the sky and then imagine Abraham. And in Genesis 22, he does it again. He says, count the stars. Imagine Abraham, how many kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, on and on and on you're going to have. And now imagine the sand in the desert, the sand on the seashore. How many grains of sand are there? Count those. Now imagine that. God is telling Abraham to imagine. I was fortunate enough to be in 703 the other day when they were debriefing after the practicum where the cross with the flames coming out of the top were happening. And I think there were a lot of really good things that happened from that. I love the fact of the iron sharpening iron, the critique that happened, the questions that were being asked in this room. But I love the fact, too, that they were thinking and talking and having answers for why they did what they did and how they did what they did. I'm a huge fan of the old Jimmy Stewart movie, Harvey. Elwood P. Dowd is one of my favorite characters in all of art, film, literature, whatever. And anytime there was a lot of argument going on, a lot of iron sharpening iron, Elwood P. Dowd says, oh, that's good. Everybody's involved in the conversation. No one's being left out. He saw a positive thing happening. I think 703 did a wonderful thing for us. They got a conversation going. And then they followed it up in the classroom, and they took the conversation further. But the thing that I really want to applaud 703 for in that moment is the use of the imagination, engaging the imagination. They were creating dangerously. And yeah, they took a little flack for it, and I think that's okay. And it got a really good, productive conversation going and got us all thinking more deeply and carefully about worship leadership. My friend Jeff Mosley used to work with us at Starsong. I've known Jeff since about 1983. He has the label INO Records, and now I think it's called Fair Trade. I forget what he's calling it these days, but he's a brilliant music publisher and developer. And Jeff brought me a recording a number of years ago, and he said, you know what? He said, I think I've happened on to the copyright of my lifetime, the most important thing I'll probably ever publish. He played me the song, I Can Only Imagine. I, of course, broke down, goosebumps, tears, like all of us have at some point, at least the first time we heard the song. I said, Jeff, I think you're right. You have found the copyright of a lifetime. And it's impacted everyone. It's been sung at funerals. It's been sung in all different kinds of contexts. But I really applaud Teresa Gardner and her colleagues and Jeff Vogan that did the song here at commencement the other night. As the years went on and saturation radio play took place, I, like most of the Hero Boys' friends in the film Polar Express, the bell stopped ringing for me. I got inoculated by the song I Can Only Imagine, and it no longer made goosebumps happen, and it no longer raised the hair on the back of my neck, and it no longer brought any tears until Sunday evening. And the vocal performance, the choral underscoring, and the choreography that had just the right amount of representational motion and abstract motion just completely made the thing sing for me, made the bell ring for me again, made the song precious, helped me come back to that place of imagining. How can I respond? What response can there be?
This is the story Jesus told in the Gospel of Matthew. A man going on a journey gathered his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another, 2. To another, 1. To each one according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received 5 talents went off and at once made 5 more talents. The one in the same way who had been given 2 talents went off and made 2 more talents. But the one who had been given 1 talent took his talent, dug a hole, and hid the master's money. A long time after, the master of those servants came back to give an account, to make account with those servants. The one who had received 5 talents came forward and brought 5 more talents. He said to the master, "Master, you handed to me 5 talents, and I've made 5 more. The master said, "Well done, good and trustworthy servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will give you charge over many. Enter into the joy of your master." The servant who had been given 2 talents also came forward and said, "Master, you put into my hands 2 talents, and I have made 2 more. The master said, "Well done, good and trustworthy servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into your master's good pleasure." The one who had been given 1 talent also came forward and said, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, and that you reaped where you had not sown, and that you had gathered where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid. I took your talent and hid it. Here now is what was yours." But the master said, "You wicked and lazy servant. You knew, did you, that I reaped where I had not sown, that I had gathered where I had not scattered? You should have taken my money to the bankers, and at least I would have had what was mine with interest. So take the 1 talent from this one and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to those who have, they will be given more and will have an abundance. But to those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless servant, cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us in your Son, the eternal Logos, made flesh, one of us, in every way, like us in every way, yet without sin. Thank you that when he walked among us, he told us stories to help us know you. Help us know you now. In Jesus' name, amen. The story ends on a rather startling, ominous, sobering note. And I really wondered about segueing from that to a joke. I don't think I've told a joke all week. But hopefully this will make sense and the pieces will begin to fit together. Hopefully this is creating dangerously, not creating foolishly. I was preparing to go to Europe in the mid-80s to early to mid-80s to open up sales distribution for our contemporary Christian music products in a number of European countries. And so I was reading everything I could about travel in Europe. I'd not done that before, asking people questions, reading articles, reading books, trying to get myself kind of in the right frame of mind as well as gather information. And I picked up Wall Street Journal one morning, really tried to think of myself as a businessman for a while. And there was a joke in the Wall Street Journal that had been sent over by the Wall Street Journal's one of their European foreign correspondents. And if you are descended from any of these ethnicities, please don't take offense at this. This is meant in the most good-natured way I could possibly mean it. It's a heaven and hell joke, and bear with us if you've heard it before. The story goes that in heaven, the food is all French, and the policemen are all English. The lovers are all Italians, and everything is organized by the Germans. However, in hell, the food is all English. The policemen are all French. The lovers are all Germans, and it's all organized by the Italians. You get the drift, although the stereotypes don't hold hard and fast all the time. As I got there, I discovered two things. I'm a lover of foods of various sorts, as you can probably tell. But I really love cheeses. And there wasn't a whole lot of distribution in the area where I was living of foreign cheeses, international cheeses. I found traveling in France and I found traveling in Holland the most unbelievable variety of cheeses. And they all tasted differently. They all tasted so different, so robust, such nuances of flavor that just explode on your palate. And of course, back home we had American cheese. And if you didn't like that, maybe you could have a slice of Swiss, but by and large, we had American cheese. I learned a new word in February of this year from worship leaders Chuck Fromm. The word is isomorphism. Isomorphism is a word that comes from the world of sciences, in which I'm just a complete science dummy. I'm in awe of the sciences, but really don't understand them. And I transcribe these, and if you are a scientist, if you're a mathematician or a chemist or a biologist, please forgive if these definitions are overly simplistic and primitive. But isomorphism in the math world means the one-to-one correspondence of mathematical sets. In chemistry, it's the similarity in organisms of different ancestry. And in biology, it's a similarity in structure of organisms that belong to different species or genus. So to put it in the simplest terms, isomorphism is when two different things basically end up looking alike. Very, very similar. Well, I want to jump to a story that Jan and I experienced in 2005 when a church that we had been members of, a community of faith we'd been in fellowship with for 15 years, underwent a violent split. We found ourselves displaced, and we ended up spending almost all of 2005 visiting the churches of Nashville, Franklin, our area. We visited everything from Pentecostal and Evangelical, Independent Freestyle, every mainline denomination, Antiochian Orthodox, Methodist, Baptist, Vineyard, Charismatic. We knocked on every door we went and everywhere we could go. What we experienced was a horrifying amount of isomorphism. Regardless who the worship leaders were, musicians were, sometimes the quality was a lot better than others. Regardless who the preacher was, and the theological training or the delivery skills, by and large, we encountered isomorphism. We encountered Sunday by Sunday American cheese. Not robust, different flavors. Until one Sunday, we happened onto a church called a Village Chapel. Now, the Village Chapel is in the Hillsboro Village part of Nashville, if you know where that is. It is a church that the space that they found to rent is an old, retired building that once housed the chapel. It was, once was the chapel of a monastery and Catholic school. So the building is something like this, but way, way tall, arched windows all up and down, tall ceiling, all hard surfaces. I don't know what the decay time is in that room, but it's longer than in your average church, the echo time. Well, if you're a contemporary worship leader, you know that that doesn't bode well for amplified music. Well, what the Village Chapel people did is say, well, let's not try to deaden our room. Let's seat our worship team in the round. We'll stick with acoustic instruments. And all of a sudden, they began to fashion a sound that was them. Jim Thomas, who's the pastor, has a Calvary Chapel background, a definite reform bent in his theology. And so typically you're going to get expository preaching, verse by verse preaching. He also is a big lover of Puritan spirituality. And so what ends up happening is some of the projected prayers that the group prays together are things taken out of Valley of Vision and sources like that. If you kind of sum up and net out what I'm talking about in terms of the ministry of the word, the ministry of music, the praises, the liturgies, the prayer, here was a church that was finding its own voice. It was finding its own voice. Let me tell you, it was not necessarily where we belonged, but it was a big, cool drink of water in a barren land of American cheese. It had a distinctive taste. Stephen Covey says that finding our voice is one of the most important things on the pathway to greatness. And I think it's one of the most important things for a worshiping community in terms of finding itself, discovering itself, knowing itself, and connecting in its context, in outreach. To begin to find your own voice, not just as an individual, but as a worshiping community. I want to talk about a few things that I think can be key in helping us find our own voice in our worshiping communities. Whether you're a pastor, a worship leader, just a member, ways that we can look for, things that we can look to do that'll help unearth and find that authentic voice that is your community. To quote Justin again, I referred to him the other day, the presider at that early communion gave thanks according to his ability. It's according to his personality, according to his temperament, according to the information he's had, according to whoever had discipled him, what apostolic person had discipled him or her. We've got to learn to find our own voice. It has to do with our temperaments, our abilities, our personalities. First of all, let's talk about integrity. Is either Lester or Eric Bolger, no, not Lester, Eric Bolger or Andy Hill, either here? Anyone with Hebrew, yeah, I actually have their autographs. Does anyone here is a Hebrew person, has a smattering of Hebrew? I've miscued English and Latin so far this week. I hate to miscue the Hebrew too. But I think that one of the words that is typically translated integrity in the scripture in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word, is it toma? Does anyone know? I've seen it transcribed T-O-M-E, and I've seen it transcribed T-O-O-M-A-H. But that's the word, with me possibly bungling it, that's typically translated integrity. The word integrity is in the NIV. It occurs 22 times. In the Old King James Version, it occurs 16 times. And you know what we mean by integrity. I mean, we associate a certain number of wonderful words with integrity. Honesty, honor, rectitude. I remember in sixth grade playing the clarinet in the band for the first time. We played a beautiful little piece of music called Integrite. And I asked what that meant, and I may be bungling the Latin again, but Lester, would it be something like the upright man or the upright person? I-N-T-E-G-E-R-V-I-T-A-E. Upright, whole. We talk from the our word, in the same place we get our word integrity, we get our word integer, a whole number. It's whole. In the Hebrew, that word seems to mean complete, seems to mean innocent. Think of other words that are related to integrity. Integrated, an integrated circuit. Disintegrate, when the pieces begin to come apart. When we have integrity, the pieces fit together and everything is working. When we lose integrity, the pieces begin to come apart. We begin to disintegrate. I think that authenticity is very related to the word integrity. And I love the integrity and the temerity of the first two people in the gospel story that we had. They acted wisely. They acted boldly. I would put it to you that they created dangerously. And the guy who looked like he was playing it safe was the one playing with fire. It takes courage to be yourself, to step out in integrity and in authenticity and have your own voice. Be who you are. We talked yesterday about imagination. Add to integrity, imagination. I love these couple of Albert Einstein quotes. Einstein said that the imagination is more important than knowledge. Now make no mistake, knowledge is very important. And that's what we're about here, is gaining knowledge and wisdom in worship studies. But for heaven's sake, don't check your imagination at the door. The imagination is more important than knowledge. He also said you can't depend on your eyes when your imagination is out of focus. You've got to trust your imagination. I heard a historian say, in reflecting on World War II, that of all the European leaders, that Winston Churchill was the only one with the imagination to see what Hitler was capable of and to see where he was headed. And because of that, he helped rescue the world from the peril that we were all in. Imagination. Poetry. I want to talk about poetry for a minute. And I'm not talking about beginning to read poems in worship. I like poetry. Poetry can have a powerful place in worship, a powerful place in prayer. But I want to talk about poetic communication. The need for us to become more poetic in our communication, more poetic in our discourse, more poetic in our choice of imagery, more poetic in our choice, in our crafting of words. Baudelaire wrote in 1864, "Always be a poet, even in prose." And you know those people who are, even when they're writing prose or talking, there's a care for the word choice, for the nuances of word choice, for the ones that don't just communicate precisely, but ones that suggest color and feel and sense. Always be a poet, even in prose. And Carl Sandburg defined poetry this way: poetry is an echo asking a shadow to dance. Poetry is an echo asking a shadow to dance. And I love this one, and I think this is really true. Genuine poetry can communicate even before it's understood. We always feel such an urgency to explain everything. I love filmmakers, Lou, that don't explain everything, that leave something up to my imagination for me to understand without just being didactically taught something, chapter and verse. Don't always feel the need to explain everything. Communicate in a poetic way, a clear way, a precise way, but know that some things can powerfully communicate even before people have understanding. And this is one of my favorite quotes about creativity of all. An 8th century Chinese proverb: that art is best which to the soul's range gives no bound. Something beyond the form. Something beyond the sound. Careful, thoughtful word choice in worship planning. Careful, thoughtful song choice. Careful, thoughtful image choices. Feel free to use the work of others where appropriate, but only if it's honest for you and honest for your context. Authenticity. And when we try to implement worship renewal wherever we are, and most of us are trying some way or another. Don't try to fix or change everything all at once. Attempt one Spirit-led thing at a time. No matter how small it seems, to become more poetic about one dimension, more integrity in one dimension. I don't often agree with the content of Calvin Johansson's writings, but there were some things that he said in a book called Ministry and Music years ago that really connected with me. He said, if you're a pastoral musician, he said, you have two responsibilities musically. One is to meet your people where they are. And the second one is just as important, stretch them beyond where they are. He said, if you've got a classically trained, classic-loving congregation, give them some Gaither and some Hillsong. If you've got a Hillsong bunch, introduce them to a little Bach. Bring in some things that stretch them beyond where they are. As I close, I'd like to revisit where we started. The closing paragraph of Albert Camus' Create Dangerously. And I hate to read to you, but this is more data than I would typically read, but I think it's so important. One may long as I do for a gentler flame, a pause for musing, but perhaps there's no other peace for the artist than what he finds in the heat of combat. Every wall is a door, Emerson correctly said. Let's not look for the door and the way out anywhere but in the wall against which we are living. Let's look for it only in the very thick of battle. In my opinion, and this is where I shall close, it is there. Great ideas, it has been said, come into the world as gently as doves. As gently as doves. Perhaps then if we listen attentively, we shall hear amid the uproar of empires and nations a faint flutter of wings. The gentle stirring of life and hope. Some will say that this hope lies in a nation. Others in a man. I believe rather that it is awakened, revived, nourished by millions of solitary individuals whose deeds and works every day negate frontiers and the crudest implications of history. As a result, there shines forth fleetingly the ever-threatened truth that each and every person, on the foundation of their own sufferings and joys, builds for all. The butterfly effect really is in effect. It really is in play. If you, led by the Spirit, find your own voice in your worshiping community in the smallest way, the slightest way, it will affect us all. If I do it in our house church, in our living room, it will affect you. It will find its way. If you do it in a PCA church in Peoria, wherever you do it, somewhere in Hong Kong, somewhere in Toronto, wherever that happens, the slightest renewal, it does build for all. It infects all. And we will see that renewal come.